Our Father, we come to you again tonight, just with thankfulness that you have given us something from yourself. Otherwise, how would we know, O God, what you're like and what you might desire of us? There is no way that we would know, except from your word, a word that has come from yourself. Through man, yes, but from you. So help us to quieten our hearts and to seriously contemplate this passage tonight that we'll look at as we consider the new life, the Christian life, and what it is. Help us to understand. And if there are passages that we're not too sure about, then Lord, help us just to remember so that we can consider them and think about them later, or maybe ask questions. But it's more than just thinking and even understanding. It's responding. Help us, Father, to respond to your word too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of weeks, Martin has been taking the passage in John chapter 3, and specifically verse 16, and has been developing that. And I believe he has some more good things for you from that passage as well next week. And he has asked me to turn somewhere else, but if possible, to stick to the same subject. Now, I find that really quite difficult, although you would think that the subject of the new life would be quite easy. But as I thought and prayed about it and looked around, I came eventually to what Peter has to say about the new life. It's not so much about going out and witnessing, as the theme mainly is for these few weeks, but it is about the new life itself. And you see, this is coming from Peter's point of view as compared to John's in John 3:16. But here in this passage we have some very interesting facts, interesting pointers about the Christian life that are helpful for us when to understand ourselves and then to go out and explain to others. We need to have these concepts clearly ourselves in the first place. When I was working in Thailand, I found it was very necessary to spend quite a lot of time explaining what the Christian life was, what God was like, before you could ask people to believe. Now, some people would believe apparently very quickly, maybe because we'd prayed for them and somebody had been healed, or they'd seen some good things being done by the Christians and they're sharing together, and they would come along and want to join that family group, as it were. But for real conversion, there were a lot of things they had to understand and know and appreciate so that they could just know what it was they were being asked to believe and what the life was that they were asked to move into. Because it isn't just a change of religion. It isn't just a change of concepts. It's a change of life that we are talking about. And maybe we need to know some of those things as well. The first thing I've taken is the focus of the new life. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we see that put really quite clearly. He starts off, therefore, of course, and that follows on, we might say, from verse 23. Follows on from the whole chapter, of course. But from verse 23 particularly, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Born again through the Word of God. Therefore. Okay, that's just talking about the new birth and how it happens. But how does that affect us? If we're going to explain to somebody and really understand ourselves, how does that affect us? Well, chapter 2 really goes ahead to explain that. Therefore. And the first thing is to get rid of some things in our lives before we put something else in its place. And we know this, of course. There's nothing much new speaking to you folks about the Christian life, that we have to turn from sin to the living God. We have to turn away from our own works to faith and trust in what Christ has done. And these things are straightforward. But Peter comes at it from a different angle. Look at this. Rid yourselves of, like taking off old clothes, of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now here's his list. Now it's an interesting list, isn't it? Maybe a little unexpected if we were coming at it fresh. Are these the things we've got to put out of our lives? Think about it. You know, some people, they come along to Christianity, or to Christ, or to the church, and they think that there's going to be all kinds of rules and regulations. You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, you can't do the other. And these Christians, they pick out all the things that I enjoy doing, and I've got to get rid of them and not do them anymore. Well, sometimes people think that way. But look at this list. They're the sort of things that we don't really want to see in ourselves anyway. We would like to get rid of malice, a deep anger that injures other people. Do you want to be that kind of person? How about deceit, guile, craftiness, fraud? Yes, we're trying to protect ourselves, protect our own reputation, so we have lies and deceit. Is that the kind of person we want to be? Hypocrisy. It's kind of similar, but it's to make myself appear better than I really am, to put on a front, to put on a face, and it's certainly insincere. How about envy, jealousy, upset because others are getting things better than we are? They're getting privileges that we don't get. They get promotion that we don't get. They get through their exams that we have somehow failed. Or whatever it is. Maybe it's just a bigger slice of cake than you got at tea tonight. Whatever it is, envy, jealousy, or the lifestyle that they live, is that really an attitude that we find is fulfilling? No, it eats away at our spirit. And how about slander? Slander, defaming, false statements, putting people down, criticizing. Slander, yes, maybe to other people as well, even doing it to their face. You know, these are pointers right to the heart of man. This is the character we're talking about, not works. We're talking about character. You see the point that Peter's trying to make as he comes in on the Christian life and the things we have to get rid of? All right, we get rid of those, then what do we do? How do we move on from that in this character change? If we seek to get rid of those, what do we put in their place? Or what can we absorb into our lives that will help to push those wrong attitudes and characteristics out of our heart? What can we do? Well, let's take the opposites of some of these words. Malice, kindness, and consideration. Deceit. We'll be honest from now on, shall we? Hypocrisy, we will now be sincere with people and truthful. Envy, oh no, we won't be envious, we'll be content with our own lot. Slander, no, we will speak well of people at all times. Very admirable qualities. Now, why didn't Peter do it that way? Why didn't Peter say, come on folks, you mustn't have a life like that with those characteristics. Here, I'll give you another list, and this is what you have to strive for. Because if he had said that, he would be right back to works and self-effort. So what does he say? Look at it. Verse 2 in chapter 2. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk. Or as some translations put it, crave hunger or thirst for the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, you've tasted. Don't stop. Now, just because your sins are forgiven. Don't stop. You've only just started. You've only tasted. You've got to grow up in salvation. And how do you do it? Yes, by being kind and nice, but those are the fruits, those are the results of a thirst for the Word of God. Check yourself right now. Are you thirsty, hungry, craving the Word of God? Do you? Do you want to read it? Do you enjoy reading it? Do you turn to it daily? Check yourself. No hypocrisy. No envy of anybody else. No malice or hard words against those people that you might say, oh, they're the holy type, the sanctimonious type. No, no, turn away from those characteristics. And look in our own heart as the Holy Spirit turns this searchlight upon us. Are we hungry for the Word of God? The focus of the new life is right there on the Word of God. That's the first thing. And if you talk to any contacts or any new people when you're out visiting or when you meet them somewhere and you want to talk about the Christian life, get this concept right. It's not just going to church. It's not just being good. It is turning away from these evil tendencies in our heart and craving the spiritual milk of the Word of God. Point one. Now, point two, turning back into chapter one again, we look at some of the things that Peter is talking about here as he starts off on this circular letter. Now, this circular letter is a circular letter. You heard Alistair stumbling over some of these names of the places and countries that he was reading there. These places that this letter was going out to. And all these different parts and countries and areas. And it was reaching out to them. And we see right there in verses 1 and 2 how he is speaking to them. But he starts off as he looks at this by talking about their expectation. The expectation in the Christian life. We've looked at the focus, now the expectation. What is expected? Verse 2. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. All right, pick it out. The expectation for obedience to Jesus Christ. It sounds like we're back at works again, doesn't it? Because our concept of obedience is to tell our children, do this, and we expect them to do it. That's obedience. But what does obedience mean in the Bible, though? It seems to be different if you read it carefully. It means coming to. It means joyful relationship with. That's what he's talking about. It's in this character change that is taking place. We are craving the Word. We want to know more about Jesus. We want his Spirit to fill our lives so that these characteristics will change. That's it. That's the way we move and allow the Holy Spirit to move in us, giving joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. Let me give you an illustration. There's a family at mealtime, and they've had their meal, and they've been enjoying their meal together as a family, and it comes to time for coffee at the end of the meal. And at coffee time, the parents, mom and dad, are sitting there having the coffee, and the children rise to leave the table, politely, good-manneredly, of course, just like all our families. Right, here they are, and Jimmy gets up, and Jimmy goes through the door into the kitchen. And after a moment, they hear a clatter of dishes and the splashing of water. And Mom and Dad, they look at each other. And Dad calls out and says, Jimmy, what are you doing? Now, notice he didn't say, hey, what do you think you're doing now? No, he didn't say that. He was curious. He was interested. Something different was happening in the kitchen. And Jimmy hadn't gone because Mum at the table there was moaning and complaining how tired she was and saying, "Oh, I've slaved all day, I'm shopping, I've made the meal, now come on Jimmy, you turn to go and wash the dishes." No, there hadn't been any of that. But Jimmy may well have thought, well, he's got to do it anyway, so he might as well do it willingly and voluntarily. I don't know. But the thing was, he got up and he went and did it. That's the kind of obedience that the Bible talks about. That's the kind of response that we want to see in the Christian life. A willing, voluntary response to all that God has given us in Christ Jesus. You see the difference of what obedience means? And this is the expectation, because it says there, you have been chosen. He's writing already in the first verse to God's elect, to God's chosen, strangers in the world, scattered through all this territory, who have been chosen for obedience, for willing, voluntary, loving commitment to other people in the Christian family. Got it? That is the new life that is different from the old idea of laws and regulations and rules. That's the old religion when we try to make ourselves better. Well, to live this kind of life, how are we going to do it? To live this kind of life, we're going to need help, obviously. Where we talk about Christ forgiving our sins, that's a good start. We talk about the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and helping us. Yes, that's fine too. But how does it work out in practice? Let's have some actual words that we can hang on to and see what this means with it. The resources, the next point, the resources that are available to us to do any job, any businessman or any person in management will tell you that as they think of a job, think of what they're doing, they have to look at the resources, whether it's financial or personnel or equipment or anything else. And so for the Christian life. What are the resources for this thing? What are the positive gains, if you like? Or you might say, in pretty crude terms, what's in it for me? Who's going to help? Verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter starts off, as he begins to think about resources, of praising the Lord. Because as soon as we think of all that God can give us to help us, he just can't stop himself. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy." And so he pours out several words. I'm picking out four words. The first one is mercy. Great mercy. Not just mercy, great mercy. That's the adjective he used. To forgive. And to go on forgiving when we sin again. It's great mercy. It's something we don't have to buy or shop for or do ourselves. It's given to us free. It's great mercy. It's just wonderful, this mercy that's given. And again we can come back to the Lord. "Lord, I failed you. I was envious that day. I spoke slanderous words about somebody. Lord, I've been a hypocrite. I've put on a good face with those people. They don't know what I'm really like inside. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me." And he forgives you again in his great mercy. That's the Christian life. That's the resource that's available to us. It'll deal with the anger, the deceit, the slander, and the other things that are coming. You know, Christian life isn't just being forgiven, nor is it just a new start. Some people take the phrase, in fact the media take the phrase of born again as meaning starting again in a new church or a new way or a new sect or something. And they use it differently from here in the scriptures. But here it is, great mercy. The next word I pick out is the word hope. Hope. Great mercy has given us this new birth and now to a living hope. Hope is something that keeps us going when the way gets tough and hard. It means that there's more than we can see now. It means that there's more than we know now. It means there's more than we're experiencing now. There's hope. Hope. Isn't that great? Yes, hope of heaven, but hope of blessing here and now. Verse 13, looking ahead, says these words. Where's verse 13 gone? Must be after 12. 13, it's on the next page. That's it. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, that can mean when he's revealed in the second coming. It's going to be glorious. All the grace and power and enabling that comes. But more than that, when he's revealed to us in the here and now, also, when that's revealed to you, set your hope fully on that grace, the gift of God. Not just forgiveness, but his enabling day by day. Is that what we need to tell the new Christians? Or the person who is on the verge and on the edge and ready to believe and yet doubts and not certain? Or for ourselves to encourage our hearts? Set our hope on those things. One of the three great words of Christianity: faith, hope, and love. And we can so often talk about faith and talk about love and leave hope out. But hope is the one that binds the other two together and gives us strength for our daily lives. That's what hope is. That's what it's meant to be. And what's the adjective used? Living hope. Isn't that interesting? A living hope. Why living? Because it keeps growing. It keeps growing. And when it gets knocked down or trimmed back or pruned off and we find we're suffering again and we're just giving up, ready to give up, we find there is a hope as Christians. And we call about again upon that great mercy of God. And that hope becomes alive once more and builds us up to again anticipate something that will happen in our lives. At the beginning of the service, as Sam led in prayer, he asked us, have you come here with expectation or hope? Well, did you? What was your answer to that question? Or was it just another question, another introduction, and it floated past your ears and out the door? Or did you grab hold of it and say to yourself, what am I hoping for tonight, today, from Christ in coming here? A living hope, constantly renewed, constantly refreshed, constantly bringing anticipation, looking forward, yes. And that leads us to the next word, which is inheritance. Into an inheritance. An inheritance. Here is something for the heirs. Here is something for God's people. There is far more to come. Yes, we're hoping for it, but here's a promise. An inheritance is given to us. It's always exciting to know somebody's died and left you something in their will. Well, I think it's exciting. It hasn't happened to me very often, I must admit, but it would be nice, wouldn't it? And certainly an inheritance in those terms is really quite exciting. It's great. But what is God offering us? Almighty God is offering us an inheritance. Now, how would you describe God's inheritance? What words would you use? Peter uses three words. He's getting kind of excited at this point as he develops and praises the Lord for these things that are coming and the resources that are available. And as he gets to this word inheritance, he's got three words that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. So what's he thinking of? Something that endures. They never change. Not like getting somebody's will and you get £1,000 or £10,000 and before you know it, it's all spent. Never perish, never spoil, never fade. An inheritance. Well, it would take a sermon or two to develop what that inheritance is, as it means to heaven and the relationships in heaven and the blessings that God is going to pour out upon us. But just take it as Peter gives it here. that for the heirs of the kingdom, the people who are born again, and as they come into the kingdom, you tell those interested people, there's an inheritance. Better than winning the lottery. Better than getting somebody's bequest after their and their will. It's never perish, never fade, never lessen, never spoil throughout eternity. The next word is power. Yes, you probably thought we would come to a word like that sooner or later in the promises of God. But it's interesting that the twist that Peter has in this word power and how he describes it and how he uses it. What's his adjective? He's not thinking here of power to heal. He's not thinking here of power to overcome all our problems so that we sail through life without any problems. He's not saying that we should always find that we have power in prayer, so we'll never be without money or anything else. He's not saying that, as we see from the adjective he uses. Shielded by God's power. Shielded. Protected. Guarded. Kept. Are the different words in other translations. It means protecting you in the time of battle, protecting us in the difficulties. These are the resources that are offered, protecting us from wrong attitudes if we will crave his word and lean upon him. This is his promise. This is the resource. This is the power that he's offering us at this time. The power not to be malicious or slander, not to be hypocritical, to be kind and honest and good to others. Yes, but it comes out of that relationship with his word and with himself. Of course, it says there, it talks there about faith. Faith is there in verse 5 as well. Who through faith are shielded by God's power. And I've taken that as a separate point, as a separate thing, because faith is obligatory. Faith is essential. Faith is indispensable. And we could even say this is our part now. This is our part. And it is. But be careful again. Be careful again. We have to think about these words in the Bible, you know. We don't just come at them out of the world and out of space and from a reading a newspaper and expect these words of the living God to mean exactly the same as we use day by day. Faith, yes, it means trusting in what God has done, in what he's doing, in what he's going to do. Yes, it means that. But faith is given by God. God is opening our hearts and minds to faith. Even the very faith we have is stimulated and stirred by the Spirit of God. But it's still obligatory. And if we don't have faith, we're at fault, not God. So let's make sure we get this right. It says here that this faith is more precious than gold. Verse 7. As that. Here it is. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. So that's what faith is going to do and bring. But think of this picture of gold. Faith, not gold. It's not money, you see. It's not good works. It's not that area. But faith, like gold, must be genuine and pure. Absolutely genuine. It's not something you stir up emotionally. If only I had more faith, my prayers would be answered kind of approach. We would like that, but that's back to the wrong idea of power and of faith. This is a faith that is leaning on God in the difficult circumstances. You see, we've been talking about hope. We've been talking about inheritance in heaven. But Peter, the great fisherman from Galilee, has his feet solidly planted on the earth. And so he talks about power as shielding and guarding us in difficult circumstances, and faith that will be tried and tested like gold. You know, you put the crucible, and in it you put the mixture of gold and dirt and everything else that's been taken up from the stream bed or wherever you've been panning for gold, and you put it in and you bring it heat, and it gets hotter and hotter, and as you bring it to the heat there, the scum comes to the top and you scrape it off. You've often heard that illustration. But supposing you took some earth and dirt and soil and stones from an area where they'd been panning gold, and you put it in the crucible, and you heat it and heat it, and you take off the top layer, still mucky, you take off the next layer, you heat it some more, you take off some more, you take off some more, you get down to the bottom, and there's nothing there. All that heat, all those trials, and there's nothing there. Isn't it a pity not to be a Christian and to have no faith, no one to help us? We still go through trials and tribulations, but there's nothing there at the end of the day. What a loss. What a tragedy. But our faith, if it is tried, that's why we have suffering. That's why we have testing. That's why God allows difficulties. He's bringing your faith to purity and to joy in the Lord, in finding gold, in finding pure faith through the days of trouble, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor. That's what leads to salvation and joy. And now the last point, the trials that are integral. We've looked then at the focus of the new life, the expectation of obedience, the resources that are available, the faith that is obligatory, and now the trials that are integral, that are a real part of the Christian life. And we need to accept that, and we need to tell new Christians that, and we need to tell people who haven't believed yet that. Let's not be hypocritical and cover it all over and say, oh, everything is rosy in the garden from now on. No, these trials are really strategic for growth. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. That's in all these resources that we've just talked about in the verses 3 to 5. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, refined by fire, may be proved genuine. There will be suffering and sickness and death and evil in this wicked world, even to Christians. There's no escape. But we have those resources, and we have that new life, those things we put aside, and a hunger for the Word of God to bring about the results that Peter and others were teaching about. Yes, we're still in an evil world, but we can rejoice in our salvation and take encouragement in the resources. Try it and see. And if you haven't, even as a believer, even as someone who is seeking to walk with the Lord, even as someone who comes to church, even as someone who says, yes, I've prayed, I've asked God to forgive my sin, but you've got stuck there. Don't get stuck. Get back to these resources. Count it all joy when you meet these trials that are integral. They're a part, a real part of this life. Paul was shipwrecked. He took beatings. He took imprisonment. He was left for dead. What did he have to say? Listen to this. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, that's what he calls them, our light and momentary troubles, all those beatings, shipwreck, left for dead, stoned, beaten, I don't know how many times, lashed, thrown in prison. Momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Peter puts it a different way, chapter 4 and verse 12, and he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." James puts it yet another way, others again differently, facing it. And even Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He went through the suffering, and we are followers of Christ day by day. What a pity if we were in the crucible and found that it was all wasted. If we're going to go through trials and difficulties, let's make sure that it turns to profit and gain and joy. That's what they're talking about. Joy, not bitterness, as we go through the hard times. We are chosen for joyful obedience, to be forgiven when we fall, when we fail, when we return to him, with the hope of a glorious inheritance by faith. Though weak, it will be made genuine. That's the Christian life. Live it. Go and share it. Tell others. Tell them. Join the visitation team if you haven't put your name down already. Think of those words in Peter's circular letter, written to all who would read it and learn of Christ. Friends, we all have hard times. Don't miss the blessing that can come. Let's pray. Father, these are sober words, serious words, but we thank you for the challenge in them. We thank you for the direction given. We thank you for all that Peter has unfolded about the new life, the Christian life. It does our hearts good to be refreshed in these subjects, in these doctrines, in this teaching. We just thank you for the insights that Peter the fisherman had under your Holy Spirit in his later life. He too suffered and died suffering, as did Paul, willing and ready to follow you no matter the cost. And so they learned in this life some of the joy, just a foretaste that is given through the Holy Spirit for all that is promised in eternity. O Lord, make our lives attractive. Make our words helpful to people in family, in workplace, or on the visitation. Help us to be bold and brave and to go and to share Christ as we learn ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.